have it open at Judges chapter 7. I bring greetings from Crystal Peaks Church. I will take greetings from you back. And it's lovely to be with you. And it's great to be able to share God's word. I was here a couple of months ago, and we looked together then at an overview of the book of Judges. We considered what the main themes were and how we can learn from them ourselves. And you can see what I've done this morning is I fast-forwarded to chapter 7. But what I need to do is fill in the gap, because you may not have been with us then. This may be even your first time in church today. So what we're doing is we're considering the people of God, the Israelites, the Jewish people. And God was leading them to their permanent home in Canaan. Children, if you picked up a sheet, there is the answer to your first question. God is leading his people to a permanent homeland in Canaan. And the overarching theme of the book of Judges is that God has promised to lead and protect his sovereign nation, but at almost every opportunity they turn their backs on God. They run after false gods and idols, those that are pursued by the nations that they are moving into to invade. And these false gods and these idols take over the hearts of the Israelites as such that they completely forget what God has done for them. And frankly, God's got every right to just turn his back and walk away. But that isn't what God does. Time and time again, what he does instead, and what we've seen from the beginning of the book of Judges up to chapter 7, is we've seen God recognizing that the people do evil in his eyes, and God raises up a nation nearby that invades and puts the people of God under subjection. And the subjection is so severe that the nation becomes a shadow of what it should be. Until after, in some cases, many years, the penny drops, and they go, this is because we've turned our backs on God. And they come to their senses and they cry out to God for deliverance. And despite all their provocation, God deals with them in mercy. And what he does is he raises up a champion, a deliverer, a savior, if you like, who's going to lead the people. We call them a judge. That's why we get the title of the book of Judges. And those people, those judges in various ways, led the people of God against the oppressors. And with God's power at their disposal, the Israelites, with their new leader, conquer these powerful neighbors that have come in. And as they renew their commitment to God, peace returns to their land. And we used this diagram to show you that cycle. It's a repeating cycle. The people turn their back on God and worship idols. God ordained that the local foreign power would invade and subdue the people. Subjugation was so painful that the people come to their senses and cry out to God. God raises up a deliverer. And peace is restored until the judge dies, and then it goes all around the cycle again. Now, it would be easy to think, so the first six chapters have been repetition after repetition, generation after generation making the same mistakes. But there's actually more to it than that. As successive generations insist on turning to idols, what happens is the nation's faith in God, the nation's trust in his commands, it gets successively weaker. So please don't think that with a model like that, all we see in the book of Judges is the same thing repeated time and time again. Because what's actually happened is that each successive generation is not merely repeating the mistakes of the previous one, but actually they are going more and more into decline. Each repetition shows that the nation is crumbling. This may help you to think about it if you think visually. Instead of going back to square one every time and then going round and back to square one, what's happening is the nation is slowly falling apart. It's spiraling downwards, falling apart politically and spiritually. And by the time you get to the end of the book of Judges, right at the end, there's this really chilling sentence. It says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Just let that sink in for a moment. If you live in a society where everybody does what's right in their own eyes, there's no law and order. You know, parents, you don't have to send your kids to school. Decide not to. All of us, let's not bother to pay taxes. We do what's right in our own eyes. Society is going to be in a dreadful place. And that's what we're seeing repeatedly through the book of Judges. It's interesting, you know, we think that the book of Judges takes about 300, 340 years to cover a period. And so in that time, God is constantly calling his people back, constantly raising up deliverers so that his people will be drawn back to worship him. And we've looked already today at the judge called Gideon. Mary read to us all about Gideon's victory. He comes from a really small family. They had money. They had a farm. They had servants. And with that comes a certain standing in community, but the community was really quite small. It was the smallest clan in one of the smallest tribes of Israel. So you wouldn't really say he was a big fish in a small pond. That would be overstating things. He'd more like tiddlers in a puddle. But God has promised this tiddler in a puddle that he, Gideon, will be strengthened sufficiently to be able to lead the people of Israel and to lead them against their invaders. And a military leader who would defeat a fearsome foe. Because the Midianites, who we've read about, who Mary read to us about, they were a nomadic tribe. And these nomadic tribesmen came from what we now call Saudi Arabia. And Saudi Arabia is not exactly known for its lush meadows, is it? So each harvest, these nomads will herd their cattle northwards towards the lush grazing that they found in Canaan. En route, they're joined by many others who fancy something of what Israel has got. And so every year, there's this swarm of hungry cattle coming in to Canaan. They're driven by an even greater swarm of hungry men who are quite happy to overrun the Israelites. They'll kill anyone who gets in the way. There were so many of them that resistance was useless, and frankly the Israelites were terrified. It was hopeless. They're coming again and we don't know what to do. And God promised Gideon, that tiddler in a puddle, that he, in this setting, would lead the nation of Israel to victory against the invading hordes. In chapter 6, we read chapter 7, but in chapter 6, in verse 16, the Lord said, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." So those of us who know our history of the Bible know what's going to happen next. When God makes a promise, God delivers. And we're going to see Gideon directed by God, gather a great army from the 12 tribes all the way across Canaan. There'll be a mass battle somewhere. Sure, the Midianites will be the larger group, they will, the numbers will favor the Midianites, but the fire will be in the belly of the Israelis. Think Ukraine 2022, and that's what we've got here. Many lives will be lost, but ultimately, God's people will triumph, and Gideon will be hauled up onto the shoulders of his commanders and taken on victory parade after victory parade. It's got to happen. It's bound to happen, because that God promised there will be a victory. Well, God did promise a victory, but that's not the sort of victory that Gideon got, was it? God, you see, didn't specify the manner. And we've just read, if you followed Mary's reading, you've just read about an incredible victory that, frankly, you couldn't make up. If you were writing fiction, you would never write this. To remind you, the Moabites have arrived. Gideon summons an army. And in chapter 6, which we didn't have time to read, we read this in verse 34. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites, that's his clan, gathered behind him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, that's his tribe, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. That's three nearby tribes, and they came up to meet him. So Gideon didn't call for people from all of the 12 tribes, and I would have thought that for a battle like this, that's what you would need. You'd want to go into battle so that wave after wave of Israelites were able to charge at the Moabites. But at the end of his recruitment campaign, he's hugely outnumbered. 32,000 men, but the Moabites, when you add it up, they tally close to 135,000. So if you're good at maths, 32,000 against 135,000. That's 4-1 in the Moabites' favor. I'm not sure I'd want to go into battle with that those odds against me. But God's got a plan, hasn't he? He's got a brilliant plan. Reduce the size of the army. Mary read it to us. Anyone who doesn't want to fight can leave. 32,000 reduced down instantly to 10,000. Still, God says, too many. Tell them to have a drink and send home those that get on their knees to drink. 10,000 becomes 300. 300 plays 135,000. I was wondering whether I needed to illustrate that to you, but I don't think I do. But the illustration that came to mind, it might help you, those of you who are visual. Imagine a huge football stadium, the Bernabeu or Wembley Stadium. You could get 300 on half a football pitch. So there in the middle of this stadium, half a football pitch has got soldiers on. But all around, on every seat, there's the enemy. Imagine being with those soldiers in the middle of Wembley and the park there and looking up. Everywhere you look, everywhere there's the enemy. Oh, and somebody's just told you that there's 50,000 extra in the car park. Now that's what we're talking about. A battle plan's not even worth considering. Let's wave the white flag. Never mind Gideon, whatever is God doing? Well, Judges chapter 7 and verse 2 tells us precisely what God is doing. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Do you get that? God is going to defeat Midian, no question. But he doesn't want the people to say, "Look what we've done." He doesn't want Gideon to say, "Look what I've done." You remember we read from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. "I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness.'" Would you think that Gideon's in a position of weakness? I would. Imagine being there looking up. Bad enough looking at you guys up there. But imagine if you had a whole stadium around just. I can imagine Gideon asking, I don't know about you, I can imagine Gideon asking, Lord, is this really what you're telling me? Are you really telling me that these 300 are going to beat the 135,000? And had 2 Corinthians been written at the time, no doubt God would have directed Gideon to those words, my power is made perfect in your weakness. But Gideon didn't have 2 Corinthians. So God says to him, go down into the Midianite camp. And that's what he does. He and his servant pull their cloaks over them, and they cover their faces and wander slowly into the camp. I mean, think about it, 135,000 and all their animals, there's going to be commotion. Gideon and his servant, as long as they keep their heads down, no one's going to look at them. Not going to be able to do anything, are they? But they can get in. Verse 13 of chapter 7, and when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I've had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. For those of you who want to know the significance of everything, I don't know, but I think that there was a derogatory term for the Canaanites. They were just bakers and farmers because all they had was the land. And so when the Midianites came in, they had this term. So when a loaf of barley bread comes in, oh, this represents the Israelites. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and overturned and the tent collapsed. I've seen a commentator say it must have been the command tent. No, it doesn't have to be the command tent at all. Because what happens next in verse 14, his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. You know, can you imagine being Gideon? Can you imagine just walking in, and as you walk past this guy, you hear him saying, I had a dream. And as you walk on, he said, and this barley loaf rolled into the camp. And so you sort of stop, and you pull your servant back, and you just happen to hear one man out of 135,000 sharing this dream. And his mate says, we're doomed. There is no way that we're going to get out of this. We're doomed. I mean, how amazing is that? Out of the mouth of a Midianite comes God's victory message at just the time that Gideon happens to be walking behind him. God is an amazing God, isn't he? I keep saying to people, you couldn't make this up. Verse 15 of chapter 7, and so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. Well, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? Can you imagine the excitement that he and Purim must have felt? Worship was the only appropriate response. I'm sure most of you have experienced that at some point in your life. When God does something so outstanding, so outrageous, that actually you can't do anything else. God turns your weakness into his victory, and thank you, Lord, are the only words that your totally amazed mind can think of. I haven't really got time to share with you, but I was working with a church recently, and we just came to a complete stop. There was just no way that I could help this church. The church was going to die. Just literally, I didn't know what to do. And suddenly something happened. I haven't got time to tell you the story. You might want to know afterwards. Something happened. Everything changed. Everything turned around. That church now has a pastor and it's growing. And at the time, I can remember saying, Lord, I've got no idea. No idea at all. And he did the work. And what happened in Gideon's time was, of course, the dream comes true. The whole camp is given into Gideon's hands. Now, some commentators will tell you that the kneeling or the lapping for water was to separate out the elite, the finest soldiers. Well, if they were an elite, if they were the SAS of Gideon's army, what do you think they made of Gideon's instructions? Trumpet. Jar with a torch in. Sword. Trumpet. Jar of clay. Sword. What is this guy going to do to us now? And Gideon said, just do as you're told, just follow me. So the three companies move into position. Actually, it was a known tactic in those days. If there was your enemy was in the valley, you would come up on three sides. That way you could come in from every angle, but also you knew which way they were going to escape. Gideon gives the word, trumpets are put to lips, clay jars were smashed. Can you just imagine for a second how that sounds in the middle of the night? This is after midnight. We know the watch was changed at midnight. So by the time he went back, got everybody together, this would have been 2, 3 in the morning. Those that are asleep, fast asleep. Imagine being woken by 300 trumpets flooding the valley with sound. Then a huge crash as 300 clay pots are smashed. What on earth is happening? And there are torches everywhere. And then these voices, for the Lord, for Gideon. They're screaming at the top of their voices, and you know that they're in the camp. What a terrifying way to wake up. So you're out with you, and somebody's running past, and you hack at them, and the next thing you're fighting. 300 men are still there. If you go back to that illustration of the 300 men in the pitch, what's happening now is the 300 men are around the terraces and right in the middle of Wembley Stadium are the Midianites fighting. God has totally reversed what should naturally occur. And as dawn comes up, the horrible truth must have hit the invaders and grabbing what they can, herding what animals haven't already run off, they make their way to the river to cross out of Canaan. Unfortunately for them, Gideon had alerted the neighboring Ephraimites. They cut off the routes to the Jordan, and such havoc ensued that we read that 120,000 Midianites were killed. And if you go into chapter 8, you'll find that the remaining 15,000 were finally captured or killed. And it left just the odd survivor to return home with the news of this catastrophic defeat. And to once again say, don't take on the Israelites because their God is so powerful. So let's think about this for a second. Let's think about how we can apply this to ourselves. There's a real tension in this story, isn't there, between power and weakness. In a battle, the strong defeat the weak. You might be surprised who's the strongest, but the strong defeats the weak. David turns out to be stronger than Goliath with his stone and God's power. The strong defeats the weak, but here God deliberately weakens Gideon's army. He doesn't just weaken it, he decimates it. Because you see, God doesn't function according to a human agenda. Back in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, the leader of the worldwide church, pleads with God to take away this physical ailment. And God says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Parents, if you've got children here, talk to them at lunchtime. It's a difficult concept to get across in 5 minutes when you're talking about chocolate as well. But our kids need to know that sometimes God does say no. I mean, we need to hear this, don't we? But so do our children, that sometimes God says no. My grace is sufficient for you. I think it was Calvin who said that God's glory shines brightest through our weakness. Paul was God's servant, no question of that. He had every reason to want to be physically strong because the service of his Saviour was paramount. But God says, my power is made perfect in weakness. And for me, here's the tension. Because when I serve God, I want to serve him well. I want to use whatever skills I have. I want to try hard to do well. But if that's where my confidence is, I'm failing, aren't I? Especially if I'm feeling good about how good I am. That's pride. That's sin. And Satan just loves that. So I must labor with everything I have. I must work hard at what I do. But at one and the same time, I know that I'll get nowhere, I'll achieve nothing, unless God does it. That's true for you, in everything you do. My friend, our prayer has to be, it has to be, Lord, I cannot do this, but with you, I can move mountains. Where do we look for our strength? To ourselves? Not at all. My strength comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Final point, because I'm sure our time is gone. Final point. Does Gideon point us to Christ? Well, yes and no. In one sense, he does point us to Christ because Gideon came as the deliverer for his people, didn't he? His people were enslaved by the Midianites. The New Testament Jews were enslaved by a sinful adherence to the law. Gideon, by his victory over the Midianites, freed his people from the chains of oppression. Jesus' victory over Satan on the cross freed his people from the chains of sin. So in that sense, Gideon is a deliverer, he is a saviour, Christ is, and Gideon does point us to Christ. But sadly, it stops there, because we ultimately see Gideon as a fallen leader intent on his own status. If you've got your Bibles there, look quickly with me. For those of you who haven't, I'll read to you, because I'm going into chapter 8 of Judges. And in verse 22 of chapter 8, the men of Israel come to Gideon, and they've had this great victory, and they want to honor him, and they say, rule over us. Both you and your son, and your grandson also, for you've delivered us from the hands of Midian. That's a reasonable request from the people, isn't it? But Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. That is a very pious, very good response. It sounds just right. But carry on reading with me into verse 29. Then Jerubbaal, and Jerubbaal is the name that they give to Gideon, he went and dwelt in his own house. Verse 30. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, his mistress, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. So there's there's Gideon saying, no, I'm not going to rule over you, the Lord shall rule over you. And then with his mistress, which is not good, is it? He has a son, and he calls him Abimelech. What's your Hebrew like? Abimelech means, my father is king. Now there's some chest beating going on, isn't there? There is the son of Gideon, And Gideon names his son, his illegitimate son, "My father is king." That's not good. But there is worse. If you look at the verses we skip past, in verse 27 of chapter 8, then Gideon made it into an ephod. People gave him loads of gold, and he made the gold into an ephod and set it up in his city Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Now, if you don't know, the ephod was a tunic that was worn by the high priest, and it was vital in the process of discerning God's will. You can come and ask me afterwards if you want more on that. So there's this tunic that is only worn by the high priest, and what Gideon does is he has one made up of gold. Now, it may have been sculpting of an ephod that is therefore put on display on a plinth, or it may have been an actual gold tunic that was worn. It would have been pretty heavy, but it's possible. And that could have just been laid down and everyone could have looked at the beauty of it. Either way, people were encouraged to come and worship the golden tunic. The people spiritually prostituted themselves. And this golden ephod caused Gideon and his family to sin and encourage the Israelites to sin. So overall, does Gideon point us to Christ? Well, not by his example. We can't say that he was like Jesus, because in the end, he was turning people away from God. But you know, he does point us to Christ, because we should sit up and go, "Oh, well, who can be compared to Jesus? Who can be compared to Jesus? He was tempted in every way, but without sin." Christ could have manufactured anything and said, "Come and worship me and worship this." But he didn't. He was faithful to the very end. And in his ultimate weakness, which was losing his life on a wooden stake, in his ultimate weakness, God gets the greatest, brightest glory, because Satan is overcome, death is defeated, sin loses its power, and Christ is raised to victory. And there's something else. There's something else, my friend. Gideon is immortalized in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, there is a list of the champions of the faith. So despite the rubbish end to his life, his weakness, which was turned to amazing, powerful strength by God, actually earns God's seal of approval. Gideon is one of the heroes of Scripture. So may our prayer be, "Lord, make me weak, so that you can use me to bring honor and glory to the living God." And it might be this week that happens. It might be this week, you know, that thing that you've been praying for, and you've been, "Please sort this out, please sort this out. It's just doing my head in, please sort this out." Might be God says, "No. No. I want you to bring honor and glory by the way you put up with what there is there. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And what a demonstration we have, a real historic demonstration of God taking Gideon and his 300 and liberating the nation of Israel, because Gideon's strength was not in himself, but in his Father in heaven. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we can look at the scriptures, we can see how they can apply to us. And the preacher's got no idea what's going on in people's lives. A preacher could only preach the word. Would you, Father, apply the word by your Spirit? Will you deal with people's hearts? You know where they are. You know what they need. Will you tell them what they need to hear? May they leave this morning knowing not that they've listened to me, Not even that they've heard a sermon about Gideon, but that you, the holy God, the creator of the universe, who holds all things in his hands, has dealt with our hearts. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.